If Alexander McLaren. So, given that the vote was now 3-1, I conceded defeat, and I've accepted that there might be some grounds for feeling confused when you read these verses from Scripture. Okay? I would say, however, that I hope to clear it up. It's not a confusion that's fatal. It's a confusion that can be explained, and I can put it to you very briefly. These two concepts, bear each other burdens, and each man must bear his own burden, are complementary. They are not contradictory. They are in sync with each other. They are not in opposition to each other. So I hope to move you beyond contradiction today with regard to Galatians 6, 2-5. Now, I want to start off by going back again to my little spiel on blood, the purifying work of blood, all right? And I do that intentionally because it seems to me that we say there's power in the blood, but it is an ill-considered concept. It's something we haven't thought about very deeply. You have done so this morning. You have thought about it more deeply, perhaps, than you may have recently. Amen? You understand that it's all about God's desire to cleanse and purify you utterly from guilt and from unrighteousness. Got it? So God is at work in you all the time, 24 hours a day, down to every cell in your body, through this internal working of the blood. You got that concept? Now, the reason this works in any culture, in any place, is because there is a vital connection between the whole body of humanity. Every human being alive has blood. Every human being alive has the cleansing and nutrifying effects of blood abundantly working in their body down to every single cell. So it is true to say that we have more in common than we have indifference to each other. Our external appearances may be different, but our internal workings are identical. We are all the same on the inside. And I spoke briefly about the taint in the blood which came through the fall of Adam. I talked about how his sin brought ruin and death and disease and destruction, and I described it as a bad case of blood poisoning. The blood of the whole human race was poisoned in Adam. And so there is a need for remediation. Amen? There's a need for purification. There is a need for cleansing. There is a need for redemption. And that, of course, is what is behind or underneath Galatians 6, where we're talking about carrying each other's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, is there anyone here who is confused about what the law of Christ is? Could you tell me from memory? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength. That is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you not understand? Do you not see the plain, clear meaning of that command? Does anyone have any doubt about what fulfilling the law of Christ is? Anyone? Perfect. I didn't think so. But sometimes the obvious has to be pointed out. Amen? So we point that out. We say, okay, look at that. To fulfill the law of Christ, we must bear one another's burdens. So the first thing that has to be understood is that before I can bear anyone else's burden, I need to offload my burden onto Jesus. I need to put my burden on him because he is the burden bearer. He is the one who was sent to bear my burden. That's what he came for. That's what he does. So before I can put a mask on, an oxygen mask on someone else on the flight I'm participating in, I'm supposed to put one on my own face so that I would be capable of reaching out and helping others and not lose consciousness. In the same way, if you are thinking about bearing someone else's burden, you need to check to make sure that your burdens have been offloaded onto the Lord first. Once you have done that, you now have your footing, you have your grip, if I may call it that. You know, if you're asked to lift something, even like lifting this communion table after the service to go back up here on the platform, you know, you got to get a stance. You got to get your body right. You got to get your back straight. You got to get a grip on the table. And then you have to lift in concert with the other person, because otherwise you'll be lifting it all on your own. You understand that stuff. First, offload your burden onto Jesus. Get your footing. Get your grip. Then look around and see what is needed amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ. Too often the church shoes you out the door and says, go, bear the burdens of the world. In the meantime, the burdens of the church go unattended. Therefore, there are those amongst you who are suffering, want. Some of you are hungry. Some are naked. Some don't have the very basic necessities that they need. And before we go out and proclaim to the world that we are here to help them with their burdens, we need to demonstrate that we've taken care of our own. A man who does not take care of his own is worse than a blasphemer. So you take care of the family of God. Second, me first, you second, the world is third. Now, if you try to scoot out the door without doing the first two, you have no grip, you have no footing, and you are remiss in your duty. You are actually a hypocrite. In Pilgrim's Progress, the burden is pictured figuratively as a great heavy weight or backpack on Christian's back. And he struggles along the way to find his way to the celestial city, bearing this huge burden. You know what the problem is? He's not supposed to be carrying that burden all the way to the celestial city. He's supposed to be unloading it onto Christ. And so when he comes to Calvary and sees the cross, the burden falls off his back, and in very colorful language, Bunyan tells you, it tumbles down the hill. I always think of tumbleweed. It tumbles down a hill, rolls into the sepulcher of Christ, and is gone forever. The burden rolled over onto Christ is taken from you forever. You say, well, how come I feel so burdened? Because you're not living in the truth of what has happened when you confess Christ. When you confess Christ, your burden was removed forever. Rehearse the truth of what happened when you came to Christ, and you will feel less burdened. Have I been forgiven for all my sin? Yes. How have I been forgiven by all of my sin? Through the atoning work of Christ, in whom I believe that His blood paid for it all. The burden falls off my back. Okay, and now I notice that there are other people on the road who are struggling too. Some of them I can help by pointing them to, all of them I could help by pointing them to Jesus. And some of them I can help, practically speaking, because the needs may be very diverse. Amen? Okay, my burden's on Christ. I am free in Christ. I am unburdened, as it were, in this way. And now I'm looking around to see where I might bear one another's burden. Got it? All right, that's not confusing, is it, Lynn? That's pretty clear? Okay, trying to be really clear. So I'm looking at this apparent contradiction. Some of it is starting to go away, because I have explained to you there is a priority of order in the way we do things in the Christian life. God first, the other fellow second in church, and then the world. My burdens go on to Christ. I am set free to pick up the burden of my brothers and sisters. After I have attended to my brothers and sisters, I am empowered and free to go on and serve others. Now listen to this passage from, I've forgotten here. First Corinthians, I'm so sorry, I think. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you. Now listen very carefully. For the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. You're not waiting for it. You're not hoping for it. You're not planning on it. You're not counting on it. It was given to you in Christ Jesus. That in, catch this, everything you were enriched in Him. Did that say everything? It didn't say something? Oh, it didn't say one thing? Oh, it actually said everything. That's what it says. In everything you were enriched in Him. In all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. How was it confirmed in you? First, it was given. Second, it has enriched us. We know the power of Christ from within. It has enriched us. And thirdly, we recognize that that testimony is a confirmation of the truth of God's word. So, verses 2 and 5 of Galatians 6 do appear to be contradictory. I'm not going to make that mistake again. But I'm using the word appear advisedly because the plain teaching, the plain reading of each verse lays out these opposite commands, or so it would seem. Now, this is a challenge for those because you see, when I approach the scripture, I make the assumption there is no contradiction. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Oh, okay, if that's the only thing that's in my head, I'm not going to see this problem that other people see. Do you see that? Okay, so I'm not saying that Scripture contradicts Scripture. I'm saying it can appear to do so, and so when it does, someone needs to sit down and say, let's unpack this thing. Let's make sure it's only apparent. All right. So, the next thing we have to do, understanding the priority order, God first, church second, world third, my burden, your burden, their burden. If you've done all of that in order, you need to make sure you've defined your terms. It's really interesting. See, some people come to Galatians 6 and they say, well, burdens is about moral transgressions. Yes, it is. But it's not exclusively about moral transgressions. It's about any burden, emotional, spiritual, that you might actually be under, weighed down by. Everyone bears some burdens. Some of those I have to bear alone, but there are those which everyone has to carry on their own. Such things as sorrow, sickness, penury, poverty, accidents, ill health. All people. Now, unbelievers are unfortunately on their own when it comes to facing these burdens, which is why the need for salvation is so incredibly important. And here's the next thing you have to say. For those who are totally into the world, they need to be reminded that if you have not Christ, you are dust and nothing but dust. And everything you have done will perish because it is dust. It is nothing. Why will you live your life for nothing when in fact you can have everything? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I want you to know what it takes to fulfill the law of Christ. It's very straightforward. We reviewed it this morning. Everyone said they understood it. So I have to ask you this question. If you know the law of Christ and you're not living by it, who are you listening to? Are you listening to God, who says this is the first and greatest commandment? Or are you listening to the world? The world says You got to love yourself. You got to love yourself first. You got to have a positive self-image. The world, which denies that you have a mind, a body, and a soul, they say those are just wishful thinking. Those are abstract concepts. They don't really exist. Yeah, I don't know why you listen to people who talk such foolishness when the Word of God says, with all your heart, soul, and mind, love God. Oh, I must have these things in order to do the thing that Christ has asked of me. So when you run into a person who tells you, I'm not a religious person, I believe in science, wonderful. Let me tell you how to engage with that person. You say, oh, that's really wonderful. I'm so glad you believe in something. Can you tell me a little bit about the something you believe in? Which science do you believe in? Do you believe in current science, established science, classical science, innovative science, future science? What kind of science do you believe in? Where's your standard? Oh, okay, so you believe in the current state of science. Nice. How long has it been current? How long will it stay current? Will it be obsolete tomorrow? It's already changed 5 or 6 times significantly in world history. Are you very sure it's not going to change again? And can I ask you a question? If that is the nature of science, is that it's always subject to revision and it's always changing, what are you standing on? Quicksand or rock? You can engage with people like that. You say, you're not a religious person, but you have more faith than I do. You believe that quicksand you can stand on. Wow, Jesus walked on water, but I've never seen anyone walk on quicksand. Then the next thing you can say is, if you believe that heart, mind, and soul are abstract concepts and don't really exist, how about social justice? That's an abstract concept. Do you believe that doesn't exist and that's just wishful thinking? Because why would you involve yourself in political stuff for something that's fantasy and make-believe? Maybe you recuse yourself from all political involvement. Is that what you've done? Or are you acting inconsistently with your belief system? Is your worldview out of sync with your actions? Because it appears to me that you have no basis for social justice if you believe that social justice is a myth. Am I helping you? Have you ever run into anyone like this? Have you ever had a chance to start a conversation? Listen very carefully to what they're saying and continue to engage. What I encourage you to do is play Columbo. Do you remember Columbo? Yeah, he would be interrogating someone. He says, now, thank you. Thank you for sharing. That was very helpful. He said, but there's just one thing. I can't seem. Can you help me understand this? I love that approach. Ask questions. Or you could do the Sherlock Holmes approach, okay? You know what that is? Pay attention. Look around. Look for more data. Examine the evidence. Look for the presuppositions. Look for the inconsistencies. Look for the gaps in the evidence. And pursue those things until you come to a resolution of who done it. Ask for more information. A person who believes in science apparently has blind faith. Is that really how you want to be described, as someone who has blind faith? Here's what you can say to your friend after you've had this engaging conversation, which you do with a smile on your face. Amen. Love in your heart. Why not? That's what it says, right? Speak the truth in love. No one's excluded from that. You can say, you know, friend, I really appreciate your struggle, but I'm such an outsider to your point of view. We don't share the same presuppositions. And unless we define our terms very carefully, any meaningful conversation between the two of us is going to really be a challenge. But would you like to try? Can we try to be really clear about what we're talking about? Can we be careful to speak coherently with one another? So, why have I gone on and on about this? Because it's important to be, because it's my hobby horse, because it's what you need to do. Yeah, all of those. But the reason I've gone on and on is because we have a burden of witnessing to the lost. Did you know that? That's your burden. You may want to think about that. Do you carry a burden for witnessing to the lost? Or have you given up, written them off, and gone about your own business and hoping it all turns out well? Let me tell you what will happen if you do that. It won't turn out well. All right. So, have I cleared up some perplexity on this matter of burden bearing this morning? Again, I reiterate, I've already laid a foundation by giving you that priority order. Remember, burdens first on Christ, then the burdens of the church, then the burdens of the world. We are weak, but He is strong. See, the person who lives to God lives truly. You need to know that. Believe it and live it. He who lives truly lives freely. You need to know that. You need to believe that. What you should hear when you see your unbelieving friends limping about through life is the clanking of chains. They are in chains. If you have the ears to hear, you hear the chains. What do you need to do to someone who's in chains? Take them off. Remove them by any means that God would deem appropriate. So, there are some sober realities that we have to face. Everyone faces sin and guilt, responsibility, sorrow, grief, disappointment, despair, and they all have a quest for righteousness and holiness, although it's probably buried very deep in some sin patterns. And here's what I want to say. I have four things I want to conclude with. First is this: God is good and God is upright. Both at the same time. God is loving and God is righteous. Both of them at the same time. There is no contradiction. I don't know if you have enough chemistry in your background to know what a bipolar molecule is. It is not a molecule that has a psychological complex. It's not a condition, bipolar. But the bipolar molecule has a charge on one end and a charge on both ends. One is positive, one is negative. And we think of it as kind of a football, you know, with a positive end and a negative end. And water is one of the most common substances we deal with that consists of bipolar molecules, right? Is that right? So the attributes of God are kind of like these charges on a bipolar molecule. Let's get this straight. Different charges are on the same molecule. That's the point. So God is loving and good, upright and just. God is those things. Secondly, I don't know how it is with you, but it's this way with me. I am not always in sync with God. I'm not always in sync with God with regard to my desires. His purposes and my desires do not necessarily line up. Okay, if you think that you are here to be happy, I am here to disabuse you of that. You are here to be holy. And the reason that God wants you holy is because He wants you home. He wants you with Him. He wants you to find fulfillment and satisfaction. Only the holy find their way home to God. So God wants you to be holy, not happy. Some people settle for happy when their joy is at risk. Do you understand? The joy that is everlasting. And they kiss that goodbye for a one-night stand, for a binge with alcohol, for some sinful adventure. Yep, they do that. Stupid. Well, in real life, the purposes of God may not be in sync. Well, what happens when my desires are not in sync? I need someone to speak to me and say, "Yo, bro, there's a problem here. Sister, you are self-indulgent. Sister, you are lazy. Sister, you're not doing anything for anyone except yourself. You are selfish. You need to repent. You need to get your act together and start behaving in a godly manner, sister. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop blaming others. Stop grousing and complaining and get to work." Now, you want to say that lovingly and carefully, of course. especially if you're married to that woman. But I'm telling you the truth, that that's what a godly man must do with his godly wife. I did not call her ungodly. I did not call him ungodly. I'm talking about how much help we need bringing our desires back in sync with the purposes of God. Does everyone understand that? Does anyone feel beaten up or accused? It's okay if you do, because then you can repent and get out of it. Amen? But my point is, we have this obligation to help get each other aligned. Okay. God is more concerned with your character than he is with your actions. When he looks at you, he wants to see Jesus. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see the character of Jesus formed in you. Male or female makes no difference. The character of Jesus is not divided in that way. So, if it's all about character, then we should be welcoming the disciplining influences of life, the negative experiences that get us to turn away from sin, and the painful experiences that get us to practice patience and long-suffering. We should embrace the discipline of the Lord, because God is in the business of shaping our character. It's not are you better off now than you were 2 years ago? Is are you a better person than you were 2 hours ago? That's the standard. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Because how much money you make, how much food you can afford, that's irrelevant. God is concerned with your character. That's the third thing, right? Are you able to hold on to this in your head? There's a copy available. It's online. You can check it out. And the last thing I want to say is that God desires to be your father. Now, I bring this up even though I know that fatherhood is thoroughly trashed in our culture. Even though I know that we are dealing with a problem of fatherlessness on the human plane, what I need to radically say to you is there has never been, since the coming of Jesus, a lack of fathering in the spiritual sense. God has been our Father ever since Jesus proclaimed Him to be so. We do not have a fatherless problem in the spiritual realm. What we have is a Father we refuse to go to. What we have is a Father we have spurned. It's a Father whom we have refused healing from. He wants us to be trusting and obedient and loving in relationship to Him. And I cite as my evidence the whole history of Scripture. Read it on the most, you know, get away, look at the big picture. Over and over again in the history of his engagements with man, God has been trying to show us that he is loving, forgiving, and fatherly. Fatherly to us. He wants us to be as his children. Now, that was my introduction to my 4 points. Let me run through them one more time so you really get this. God is good and upright, loving and righteous. Now you can hear this psalm, 98 verse 8. Listen very carefully. Got it? Clear your head, clear your ears. This is what the scripture says. Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. God forgave and God recompensed. God forgave and God punished. God forgave, God chastised. It is written several places in Scripture, if the Lord does not chastise you, you are bastard children. A father chasteneth his children. He loves his children, and therefore he disciplines his children. He chastens those whom he loves. Wow. So the NIV renders this verse, the Lord our God, you answered them, you were to Israel a forgiving God. There, I don't see the grounds for that, but they say that. Although you punish their misdeeds. Well, what misdeeds did God punish? Read the book. Evil deeds, misdeeds, hypocrisy, idolatry. wrongdoings, inventions, practices, witchcraft, seances, doings, sinful, shameful, abominable things. All of last week I talked to you about a word that had a number of meanings. Everything I just told you is summed up by one Hebrew word, alelah. Alelah. I don't know if you can say that, but there it is, alelah. Alelah is wanton evil. Wanton, shameless evil. Alelah. All of these things, listen, alelah, all of it was forgiven by Christ on the cross. That's the bad news and then the good news. He didn't miss any of it. There wasn't one piece of alelah that Jesus did not redeem us from. The consequences of what we've been forgiven for remain. But the guilt, shame, and penalty have passed away. That's a wonderful thing. I read, and it took my breath away, a definition of forgiveness. It goes like this. Forgiveness is not primarily a matter of conduct. Forgiveness is not primarily a matter of conduct. Well, what is it? Well, it's a matter of disposition. It is a change of heart. It is an alteration of attitude. That's what forgiveness is. When a criminal is pardoned, he is released from the consequence, speaking of his punishment in jail, he is released from that. He is not forgiven, he is pardoned. We are not pardoned only, but in Christ we have been pardoned and forgiven. So we are much better off than the criminal is in the court of law and the court of God. God has declared that he is no longer hostile towards us. He is no longer upset with us. He is no longer wrathful towards us. We are supposed to imitate that. As God has forgiven you, so you are supposed to forgive one another. So how do we do that? Did you know that you may need to pray for God to purge your heart? You may ask God to cleanse your mind. You may ask God to eradicate from your soul all the vestiges of all that sin has brought upon you. You need to cry, purify my heart. Purify my blood. Cause my inner liver and kidney and blood and lungs to do their work, bringing life and removing death. Okay, the highest form of forgiveness, beloved, is paternal. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because God is a God of love. God is a God of righteousness. And God is our Father in heaven. Now, I don't know, maybe I spoke only for myself as being out of sync with God's purposes sometimes. But here's the really good news. We are always subject to being recalibrated. That's right. We can always be changed by the power of God from where we are to the glory of God. Now, the supreme form of that is what we call conversion. But I happen to believe that after you've been converted, you may need several recalibrations in the course of your life. But that's okay. That's how we are. But we can be changed. God loves us so that we may love him. That you may love the Father with the love with which I have loved you, said Jesus. You were loved first before love was asked of you. And for character, Becoming Christ-like is the plan for each one of you. You look in the mirror in the morning and you say, okay, self, how are we going to become more like Jesus today? How am I going to fulfill my potential as a child of God today? What opportunities are you going to bring to me today that would allow me to manifest Jesus to a dark, hopeless, and broken world? The world is a mixture of darkness, of light, and sorrow, and joy. I want to tell you that the world as it is not something we should really complain about. It's perfect for character formation. You can call chastisement consequences as you wish, or you can call consequences chastisement. The result is the same. God is in the business of maturing you, moving you from what you were to what you can be and ought to be. It is through suffering that we learn perseverance. It is through suffering that we obtain endurance. And each of these issues in hope. That's where hope comes from. I find it really wonderful and somewhat amusing. We use this language. Perhaps you can smile with me. Part of getting to know each other in human courtship entails a couple of important moments, one of which called meeting the family. Yeah. Did you, any of you go through that? Meeting the family? Yeah. Okay. So that's one moment. And the reason you go to meet the family is you are in hopes of joining the family. That's what you're hoping. You're hoping they will like you. You're hoping they will accept you. You're hoping they will make a place for you. Sometimes they don't, my friends, and sometimes you wouldn't want to. Sometimes you meet the family, and it's an exit sign blinking in your face. Get out of there as fast as you can. Meeting the family. All right, so this is the 4th of July, and many of you are going to be meeting the family. I embrace that. I encourage that. You're going to head out for a 4th of July event this year, and what I want you to do is to make it your point to celebrate your freedoms, to share with your blessings. I'd like to hear more praise and less grousing. If you could do that for the Lord, it would be great. But you should also understand that you can extend God's family by offering someone a hot dog, or a greeting, or a smile, or a welcome. You should be about adopting children into the family of God. That's the greatest thing in the world. Can you imagine? Any age, any time, any condition, any state of life, any situation, you can be a one man, one woman adoption agency. I commit it to you, having been adopted myself. How do we bring in and keep the family of God together? Through burden bearing, just like Galatians says. By loving and compassionate living, by noticing those who are in need, and instead of passing by on the other side, we stop and stoop and serve. We comfort them with the love of God, with which we have been loved, which is available in us and through us through Christ Jesus. I want to end with the thought that the 4th of July is kind of a first day in heaven celebration. And the one thing you can take to it is those you have brought to Christ. Hallelujah. Get on with it. Amen? I didn't hear a loud resounding. Was it my hearing? Did I hear an amen?
Amen.
Oh, okay. Thank you.